So we're continuing our series in John's Gospel this morning. And as we do, I'm mindful of the how much this particular book in the Bible has come to mean to me in my own journey with Christ. Some of you may know that I was raised in the church, but when I was 16 years old, I was at a Young Life camp, Windy Gap, not far from here, close to Asheville. And I heard the gospel presented in a way that I just could not deny. It was in a way that I'd never heard before. I just felt so compelled to say yes to this life that was being offered to me in and through Jesus. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what that would look like, but I just felt like it was time for me to say yes. And so I remember they gave all of us 20 minutes after the Saturday evening talk, all of the campers, there were hundreds of high school kids there, and we spread out over the camp, and it was 20 minutes of quiet time. That was the only stipulation. You could go where you wanted. You just had to be quiet. And so we were there, and we went out over the camp, and it was a beautiful, clear winter night, starry sky like I've never seen before. And I remember sitting down on the hill over camp, and I sat there, and I just felt like I should pray. And so I bowed my head, and I just prayed, Jesus, I don't really know what this will mean, but I just feel like I want to say yes to life with you. I think I know that I need you, and I want you to come and make your home in my heart. And that was it. It was super simple. And I remember looking up like I, you know, was expecting something to happen. Like, would there be fireworks that only I could see, or a shooting star, or like a firefly out of season, or something? I just expected this moment, and I was kind of holding my breath and waiting, and then I realized it's really cold outside, and I think I'm ready to go in, but I think maybe I just gave my life to Jesus. I'm not sure, and I'm thankful that I went back into a cabin where there were leaders who knew that probably many of us had said yes to Jesus in that moment. And so they kind of gathered those of us who were new Christians and said, I mean, just celebrated that and said, there are three things that we think you need right away. And one is you need community. Like, you cannot do this alone. You're not called to do this alone. And so they encouraged us to be plugged into a local church, but also to be plugged into a Bible study where we could be with other people our age who are trying to seek Jesus, and to open the Word together and pray together. And the next thing that I was given was a little book called My First 30 Quiet Times by a guy named Ty Salzgiver. And the purpose in that is to begin to teach us, like, what does spiritual discipline look like? What does it look like to do these things that will serve as a catalyst for us to connect to God, to open the Word, to pray, you know, privately, like to be connected to God in that way. And then the last thing that we were told was, we encourage you to read the Gospel of John. And not taking anything away from the other Gospels, but there's something about the way John presents Jesus that is really important. And I said some of this when we started this series, but it bears repeating. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke present this kingdom that was inaugurated with Jesus. Yes, the things Jesus did and said, but how all of those supported this idea that this new kingdom had come on earth. But John presents the person of Jesus, not just the man, but the person of Jesus and the way that he reveals something about who God is to humanity. So in everything that John writes and everything that he records, the things that Jesus says, the things that Jesus does, they all point to some deeper truth of who God is. And so for years, I've loved to go back to the Gospel of John, and what new thing can I learn about who God is and by looking at the story of Jesus. But something else has begun to happen that was unexpected to me. I've found that as I've read John's Gospel, I find in the stories of the people that Jesus interacts with my own story. And so when I see Jesus calling the disciples, for example, I think I dare to ask the question, like, God, could you call me? Like, is there a call that you might have on my life? Is there a way that I could be a part of what you're doing in this world? Or the story of the woman caught in adultery. I'm mindful of the times in my life when I felt like I am in the dirt of my sin and failure. And rather than condemning me, I hear Jesus say, I forgive you. I don't condemn you. Get up. There's life for you to live. Go live it. Leave this. Or in the story of Peter's denial of Jesus, I'm mindful of how fragile my faith can be at times. Like times when I've had an opportunity to stand up for the gospel and I've chosen to shy away. And so I find hope in those things because in all of those interactions, Jesus is patient and gracious and loving and yes, challenging, but inviting. And it's always pointing me to new life. So this morning in the lives of the people that Jesus is interacting with in the sixth chapter of this gospel, I find that Jesus recognizes and calls attention to their, to my, to our propensity to pursue fulfillment in things that are not Jesus. That he calls attention to our empty pursuits and our misplaced desires and challenges that, but then offers in the face of it himself as the source of our fulfillment and life and meaning and purpose. So let's look at John chapter 6. We'll read verses 35 through 59. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves. Jesus answered, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, we could go ahead and deal with the elephant in the room and say this is the slightly unnerving, somewhat uncomfortable word of God for us, the now kind of queasy people of God. And that is probably one of the oddest passages in the Gospels. Jesus is continuing. Now, he doesn't just say one time, eat my flesh and drink my blood. He expounds on this. It's real food and it's real drink. And you know, what we celebrate and what we come to at the Lord's table doesn't look like flesh and it doesn't look like blood. Like when we have cross stitches hanging in our kitchen that say, I'm the bread of life, it's a loaf of bread and a cup, right? It doesn't look like flesh and blood. Thankfully, praise the Lord, that what Jesus is not inviting us to is some odd form of cannibalism as worship. Instead, the invitation that Jesus is making is to say, I want you to have all of me. I came to give all of myself. And in a world where our relationship is so calculated and we are careful at what we share and what we extend to other people, we see that Jesus was calculated, but calculated in a different way. Holding nothing back, Jesus gave all of himself that we might have life. And that's what he's offering in the passage this morning. It's an invitation to find in Jesus alone that our deepest need, our deepest fulfillment is met. And Jesus begins here, and John records several of these statements. This is one of Jesus' I am statements. And in John's gospel, he records several of these statements, and we'll look at them over the next several weeks. But Jesus begins by saying, I am the bread of life. And Jesus wastes no words. Everything that he says and does is intentional. And so by making this I am statement, Jesus makes it knowing that it's going to immediately, for the people that he's speaking to, these Jewish people, call to attention the story of Yahweh, the story of God. We would say the God of the Old Testament. It's the same God, God of the Old Testament, God. It's just God. But the story of God in the Old Testament. I am, Jesus is calling attention to that interaction that Moses had with God. When God calls Moses and says, my people who are enslaved in Egypt, you're the guy. I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world at the time, I'm taking your entire workforce and we're leaving. Moses tries to get out of it and finally says, all right, fine. Who should I tell them sent me? God says, tell them I am. Yahweh, wrapped up in that simple statement, is the identity and the heart and the purpose and the expanse of who God is. And so in Jesus making this I am statement and everyone that he will make from here on out in John's gospel, he is situating himself in a larger story. The story of God's interaction with humanity. Every interaction, every provision, every act of protection, every even discipline of his people, every time God interacts with humanity, it is all pointing to this climactic moment and has been since the very beginning, to this climactic moment when God would put on flesh and come and live among us in Jesus. Eugene Peterson says, well, we say it in here all the time, put on flesh and do what? None of you pay attention. Move into the neighborhood. I mean, it's someone new has come to the neighborhood. We want to know who they are, right? All of God's interaction with humanity is pointed to this moment. Jesus is situating himself in a larger story, but he's also making a statement about who he is purposed to be on our behalf. I am the bread of life, as we just read. I am light in the darkness. Where Jesus is our entrance into security and fellowship. Jesus is our guide and our protector in life. Jesus is our hope in death, our certainty in perplexity, our source of vitality. All of these things we'll unpack over the next several weeks. But it's important to understand that Jesus' desire is not that we should receive him for what he might give us, but rather what he came to be for us. That's a challenging distinction for us to make. It's not about what Jesus might give us, which is so often what we pray. And he invites us to. He invites us to ask for the things that we need. It's not inherently wrong. But it's not so much about what Jesus came to give us, but who he came to be for us. You see, when we give Jesus license to be who he came to be, we don't get a say in that. We no longer get to put him in the box that we want him to be in that's neat and tidy. We got to take him out of there. We got to let him loose. So for Jesus to make this I am statement is to situate him in a larger story, but also to say, this is what you need, who you need me to be, not necessarily what I came to give you. So the context of this story, at the beginning of chapter 6, John records this miracle that shows up in all four of the Gospels when Jesus feeds 5,000. The people are beginning to follow Jesus. They want to see what he's going to do next, hear what he's going to say next. And so they follow him, and they come to this place, 5,000 of them. The disciples realize that it's almost at the end of the day. We can't feed all of these people. We don't have money. We don't have the means. And Jesus says, have them sit down. And it's realized that there's a boy who has 5 small loaves of barley and 2 fish, barely enough food for a family of like 4. And Jesus takes that and multiplies it and feeds the multitudes with food to spare. Amazing. They all ate and had their fill. So Jesus and his disciples, after they've been with those people, leave to go to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, his disciples in a boat. And then Jesus, because who wouldn't want to do this, decides it's a nice evening for a stroll across the top of the water, right? I mean, that's what you do after a long day. And the people realize that Jesus and his disciples are gone, and so they find boats, and they go to, we have to go find Jesus. And so they come and they find him, and they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? And I love that Jesus just ignores the question, like, oh, hey, you're here, we're here. What a coincidence. Jesus says, you came not because you saw something miraculous, but because you had food. And it filled your belly, and you liked it, and you want some more. And the church has been doing that for 2,000 years. Every time we have a potluck, right? Every time we get together, there's food. And when there's a potluck, like, you don't bring your worst dish, you bring your best. Or you just go get the sweetest looking cake from the grocery store, and you bring that. And we eat, and we have our fill, and it's good, and look, we're all together. And then we go home, and we're so full, and then we're hungry again. And in this passage, Jesus is not chastising the people for their desire. Instead, he's challenging them in their desire for the wrong thing. Your desire is misplaced. It's just slightly off the mark. And in the church, if we talk about desire at all, because we feel like it's this taboo thing, like desire is not a good thing to have because desire leads to things that we shouldn't be doing. When in fact, desire is something that was written into who we are in our creation. If you look at the creation story in Genesis, God created everything. He said that everything that God created, God said was good. And then created this place that was set apart and placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that place and gave them everything that was in the garden. And said, this is, yes, for you to be nourished and to have what you need, but it's also for you to enjoy. Meaning that there'd be things that they would desire in there and things that they would receive and be satisfied by. And that was good until they became convinced that there was something that was being withheld from them. And they reached out and took that thing. They became convinced that what they had been given by God was not enough. And so they reached out and grabbed something. And humanity has been reaching out and doing that ever since. Trying to find fulfillment in things that we weren't intended to be fulfilled by. Trying to find meaning and purpose in things that we weren't meant to find meaning and purpose in. Hungering for more. It's not that our desires are inherently bad. It's simply that we desire things that ultimately will not fulfill us. We pursue things that will ultimately not satisfy us. I mean, even if you look at evil that is perpetrated in this world, if you trace each of those things back to their origin, it comes from a desire that's deep within us to have meaning or to have purpose or to have identity or to have relationship. And those things take it and pervert it and twist it, become things that we do that are harmful to one another or that are harmful to ourselves. It's not that our desire is bad, it's that our desire is misplaced. It's that we chase things that will always leave us hungry for more. So I have a teenager in my house right now. And I'm going to have 2 come this fall. And I think there might be a point when we have like 5. I'm not sure. They might all 5 be teenagers at some point together. I hope not. I'm not doing the math on that. But we stopped yesterday on the way back from the beach. And And we stopped at a Wendy's, and Gresham, my teenager, my oldest, said, I want 2 Baconators, which is exactly what it sounds like, right? It's like 3 pounds of beef and a 1/2 pound of bacon on a, you know, between 2 buns. And I was like, man, you mean a, like, son of a Baconator? He's like, no, I want the big one. Actually, I want 2 of those, fries and a Frosty. And I was like, bud, there's no way. You can't eat all that. And he said, Dad, watch. So I remember this moment, and I love that you're here, Eli. I remember this moment a few years ago when we were all hanging out in the office, and Pastor David was in there, and I had something to set on his desk. And so he said, just go in there and set it on my desk. And I walked in there, and I jumped because there's a body laying on the floor. And it was Eli. And he was like, backpack on. I guess it was when you were at Hardin Park, you'd walk over and come. But he was like, backpack on. But it was like he just walked in the door and just did this, like slowly sinking into the floor like this. Backpack still on his back, right? And I went out, I was like, David, I think something's wrong with Eli. And he said, no, there's nothing wrong with him. He's just in this phase of life where all he wants to do is eat and sleep. He said, school is torture for him. He can't get enough food and he can't get enough sleep. And he was like, your day's coming. I was like, no, our kids aren't like that. Our day is here, I'm afraid to say. We eat, we are hungry, we are nourished, and none of that's bad, but we're always left wanting more. Sometimes the hunger and that desire for more simply leaves us with that, wanting more. We're just not satisfied, but sometimes our desire for more and our misplaced desire leaves us broken and wounded because we have pursued things that are harmful. We're left with scars in those things. Maybe it's relationship. If I can just find the right relationship and be connected in love, then I can know that I matter to somebody. And maybe you've given yourself too often in relationships like that where you're left feeling like life has been stolen from you. Or maybe it's identity. Or acceptance or success or thinking if I can acquire enough material stuff, then I'll feel peace. I'll feel protected. I'll feel good about where I am in my life. I realize that those things leave us empty. Even the things that seem faithful. Even in saying, you know what, I go to church every Sunday, like I'm a part of a Bible study or a small group or Sunday school, or I come and serve in the church, or I'm helping with VBS this week. Even those things that seem faithful, those things are not meant to satisfy our desire. Those things are meant to put us in a place where we experience something more deeply about who God is. Jesus refers to the manna in the desert, telling the people, your forefathers ate the manna and they still died. The manna was never about just God's provision to meet their need for food. It was never about satisfying their hunger alone. It was about deepening their faith in the one who was providing what they needed. It was about pointing them to something greater. So in seeking God's blessing and seeking God's provision in your life and maybe watching God grant those prayers, for God, it's not ever just about the thing that God is giving you. It's about deepening your faith in the one who is giving it. And so what does Jesus do in the face of this realization that the things that we pursue are often empty and leave us wanting more? He allows us sometimes to come to the end of our rope, to exhaust all of our options, so that we are left daring to hope and believe that maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something to this life that Jesus is offering. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am that which will nourish you. Not just in provision for our physical hunger, but more importantly, our spiritual hunger. To fill the void that we try to fill with so many other things in this world and so many other people. To say, I am the one who is meant to fulfill you. It's not necessarily inherently wrong for us to pursue the things that we do. Take Paul, for example. Paul says in Philippians 3, he gives this list of the things that he's done that he should be proud of. Like, none of them are really inherently wrong. Well, like killing Christians, that was probably a bad thing. But other than that thing, the other things that Paul lists in Philippians 3, he was born into the right tribe. He's zealous for God's law. All of the things that you would want, those are all great things until Paul holds them up to what he finds in Christ. And he says, you know what? They're all rubbish. Like, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, they don't matter. So maybe it's in receiving Jesus as the bread of life that we find that our priorities begin to be reordered. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to strive. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to desire to be fed and nourished and find meaning and fulfillment, but it means that we allow God to be that first in Christ and to order everything else in our lives. And so Jesus makes this statement, I am the bread of life. Come and eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that sounds so weird, except for the fact that Jesus is simply saying, I want you to have all of me. I did not give my life for you to have a piece of it. I gave my life for you to have all of it. To have all of your hope met. To know that you are loved, to experience what relationship is meant to feel like, to know that you have purpose. That's what Jesus came to offer. And Jesus makes this, or John records this statement that Jesus makes. When Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, eat my flesh, it's the same word in the Greek that we would use to tell our kids, hey, eat your carrots, right? Like, consume them. Put them in your mouth, chew them, make them a part of you. It's good for you. But in verse 54, John uses a different verb, records Jesus as using a verb that means something entirely different than just, like, eat the carrots. It would be the word that we use to tell our kids, stop chewing with your mouth open. Like, don't eat so that everybody can see it. And yet Jesus is saying, this is what it means. This is how I want you to receive what I have for you. Mouth open. I want everybody to know what it is that you're receiving. Like, I want you to chew it and consume it like a cow chews its cud. We have this tendency when we approach God's table to approach it like we're a part of a funeral procession, right? Solemn and serious. And there is something to taking it as an opportunity to reflect on why we need Christ to have given his life for us. To be mindful of the sin in our own lives and to deal with that before the Lord. But in dealing with that, to know that just as Jesus looked at the woman who's caught in adultery and said, does anyone condemn you? And she said, no, they've all left. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and live the life that I have for you. In the invitation to this table, to receive the flesh and blood of Jesus, to receive all that he offered us is an invitation to new life. Every time that you come, because we get sidetracked from the new life. We're like the people of Israel. We want to go back to Egypt. I know what slavery felt like. It was, like I could deal with that. But this freedom, I'm not sure what to do with the freedom. And yet Jesus invites us to come and receive the fullness of what he has. And we don't always know what that's going to mean. We don't know what that's going to mean for our lives. We only know part of the story. The beauty is that Jesus knows all of the story. And Jesus invites us to come and receive what he offers us so that we might step into it. I'm going to read this quote from Tolkien, from Return of the King, talking about the Lembas bread, the elven bread. Lembas had a virtue without which they would have long ago lain down to die. It did not satisfy desire, and at times Sam's mind was filled with the memories of food and the longing for simple bread and meats. And yet, this whey bread of elves had a potency that increased as travelers relied on it alone and did not mingle it with other foods. There's a saying that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. What if, in approaching the table today, you do so asking Jesus to be all that you need, to be your everything, not to add anything to the gospel, because the gospel does not need anything added to it to make it more powerful. The gospel is that while we were yet sinners, before we could clean ourselves up and make ourselves presentable, Paul says in Romans that Christ died for us. Knowing full well our story and where we were, Jesus gave his life. And when he was with his disciples on that last night, that last meal that they shared together before he went to the cross, they're sharing the Passover meal, which was a common meal that the people of God shared, and Jesus took that common meal and gave it new meaning. When he gave thanks, and he broke the bread, and this time he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Take and eat, and as often as you do it, do so in remembrance of me." And then it says that after the meal, he took the cup, and he gave thanks over it. And he said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant. This is a new way by which you will come to God, by the shedding of my blood, the giving of my life." And so he invited them, as often as they eat this meal and drank the cup, to do it and remember what he had given. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Come and eat and be filled, not just for your life, but for all eternity." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he came and gave freely and invites us to receive the fullness of who he is. We thank you for the opportunity to gather at the table this morning, to remember what was given on our behalf, to receive that which was given. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread and cup, that it would be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus, that as we taste it, as it crosses our lips, we would taste something of the fullness that you gave and consider the fullness that you offer for our lives and the full life that you desire for us. Pray that, yes, you would make us aware of our need, aware of our sin, the ways we fall short. But we would trust that you come to offer us new life in the face of that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.